degrees would.
12 more Sundays, Pastor.
Be like spring, but it's good. The other day it was cold. I was driving down the road and I passed a hitchhiker carrying a picture of his thumb. But there are a couple of things about the cold going away that I am going to miss. The last couple of weeks, they've been out of hot air down at City Hall. So I'm and also for the last couple of weeks, the politicians have had their hands in their own pockets. So there always is a positive. That take notes, that make copious notes of sermons and mark things. And so, yes, ladies, you will note, I don't expect anybody else to remember this, but you will note that I did preach through these 6 years ago. And so if you're going, Pastor preached this 6 years ago, yes, I did. But I'm visiting them again because of a request. Sermons be a little different. They're not the same sermon. So anyway, but something seems familiar, like, I believe he preached that. And yes, you have a good memory from 6 years ago, but I'm trusting probably that very few of you are going to remember much about that. We're going to call this series Love Letters from Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 1, that Martin read a moment ago, you find verse 19. And verse 19 is the outline for the book of the Revelation. John was commanded by Jesus to write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, and that's chapter 4 to the rest of the book, chapter 22. What John wrote was to be sent to these seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And each one of these churches received, though, a specific personal love letter from Jesus. Jesus loves his church, and Jesus wanted to send each one a specialized message just for them. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says of these seven letters that the Lord was giving each assembly an x-ray of its condition. Now, I like that. He was giving them an x-ray, a medical checkup. You're going to see in each of these letters that Jesus tells these churches what he thought about their church. He's going to tell them what he saw in their church. He's going to tell them what he expected in their church. In each letter, Jesus commends them for the good things, chastises them for the bad things. He approves the positives, and he reproves the negatives. Now, you may be wondering, okay, well, these were letters written to seven churches 2,000 years ago. What do they have to do with us at Brown Deer Baptist Church here in 2018? Well, yes, while that is true, that these were letters to a church in the past, every church today can find something in each of these seven letters that Jesus speaks to us today. There are things in every church of which Jesus will approve and things of which Jesus will disapprove. And so I think it would be good for us to revisit these letters some 6 years after we did it the first time, just to refocus ourselves as what a church is supposed to be. The first letter was sent to the church at Ephesus. We're going to look at Revelation 2, 1 through 7 in just a moment. But in case you're not familiar with the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was a church that was born out of revival. In Acts chapter 18 through 20, you can read where the Apostle Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, he arrives at the city of Ephesus, and he preached for 3 months in the synagogue there. He was greatly opposed in the gospel as he preached it. But wherever there's great opposition, there is also great opportunity for God to do amazing things. And God saved many, many people there in the city of Ephesus. And you can read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, where it says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And the more that the enemy attacked Paul and this new church that was beginning, the greater God blessed it. This was a church then, over the years of its early life, was blessed with some fantastic pastors. His first pastor, of course, being Paul. Paul was followed up by Timothy. We know who Timothy was. And after Timothy was the pastor, then the Apostle John himself became the pastor. He was the pastor there at Ephesus when he was arrested and sent to the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel, and he was put in exile. And so they had great pastors, a great beginning as a church. But now here we are a few years later, and the aged apostle is receiving these letters from the Lord, and he's writing them down, and the first one is back to his old pastor, back to the church at Ephesus that he had left under arrest just a few years before. And you're going to find that it's a very different church than when John had left it. So let's look at Revelation chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. John says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now let me stop right here. We see in chapter 1, Martin read this verse, this passage, where John is told there, he sees that there is an angel being held near by Christ, an angel of these churches, these 7 churches. The word angel in Greek is the word angelos, and it just means messenger. And most likely, in this case, we're not talking about a heavenly being that's overwatching the church. The word just literally means messenger. This is most likely the pastor. So the letter's being sent to the pastor to be shared with the church. That's the most common interpretation of it. So to the angel or the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the messenger, write, "The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand." You can look back in chapter 1 for that reference. "The one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands," those are the 7 churches, says this, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, our prayer today is that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as a church in these seven letters. But these words in the Scripture, God would inspire us and convict us. Lord, that we would see areas where we can strengthen the things that are good. And Father, that we see things that aren't so good that we need to get rid of. There are things that need to be planted, things that need to be uprooted. But Father, we want it to be a work of your Spirit and your Word as you convict each of us as we go through this series. So again, Father, give us the ear to hear what you're saying by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did Jesus say about the church at Ephesus? Well, there's some good stuff, right? First, he tells us that the church's daily life was thrilling. There were thrilling things going on in that church. Jesus begins this letter to the church at Ephesus with some praise. He says, you know, you've got some stuff that you're doing well, and I want to commend you in this. And one of the things he points out is that their service was fervent. Look at verse 2. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. The word deeds there speaks about working hard. The Greek word means strenuous, exhausting labor. It's not just doing something nice for somebody. No, it's exhaustive labor. It's hard work. And so Jesus is saying, good for you. As a church, you're not just a building where people gather on Sunday. You're a body that worships every day of the week, and it's expressed in the way that you toil and labor. These were people that were completely exhausting themselves in the work of the Lord. John R. Stott says that the church at Ephesus was, and I like the way Stott put it, he said, it was a veritable beehive of activity and industry. This was a membership of people who worked for the Lord. These folks were a lot like old John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, said in England that Wesley traveled in his 40 years of ministry over 250,000 miles on horseback. He preached more than 40,000 sermons in his 40 years of ministry. He wrote some 400 books. Wesley learned 10 languages so that he could preach the gospel. When he was 83 years old, he wrote that he was annoyed that he could not write more than 15 hours a day. At the age of 86, he was ashamed that he couldn't preach more than twice a day, and he complained at age 86 in his diary that he had this increasing tendency to stay in bed as late as 5:30 in the morning. You know, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin. Well, John Wesley wasn't a lily Christian. He wasn't one of those that didn't toil and didn't anti-Christians? Or are we really Christians? Don't toil at strength. It's been said for a long time, and I think it holds true with most churches, that in the average church, it's about 20% of the membership that give 80% of the time, talent, and money that's necessary to carry on the work of the church. I think that's about right. And about another 40% supply the other 20% that remains. And then you have 40% that do little to nothing. They're just on the church roll. You rarely see them on Sunday. Now, this couldn't be said of the church at Ephesus. This church was praised for their fervency, but it was also praised for their faithfulness. Look what else Jesus said about them. He said their suffering was faithful. He goes on in verse 2 to praise them for their perseverance. What does perseverance mean? It means endurance under trial or under persecution. The church started out that way. You can read about it in Acts 18 through 20. They faced great opposition, but they hung in there. They endured. It was not easy to be a Christian in Ephesus in the first century. Now, they lived in a city that was filled with many, many false religions in that day. Ephesus was a major center of emperor worship. There was a temple to the Greek goddess Diana that was there. It was a place where much occultism, the magical arts from the Orient, were practiced. Every religion in Ephesus was accepted and practiced except Christianity. And so when the Christians took off their camouflage and let the society be known that they lived for Jesus, they began to feel the heat of it. I think of John Bunyan. There's probably no book that has had more influence on Christianity outside of the scriptures than John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Allegory of a man named Christian and his journey of faith. That was written while John Bunyan was held in the Bedford, England jail for 13 years. You know what his crime was? He preached without an official government license. The king in that day in England had said, "If you don't have a license from me, you can't preach." The king had set himself up as the ruler of the Church of England. That's why we have separation of church and state. It's one of our founding principles, by the way. And the king had required, as a part of licensing, that his agents be allowed to inspect, that a sermon must be completely written out before it was preached. And one of his agents must read and preview every sermon to make sure nothing negative was said about the Church of England or the King of England in any form or fashion. John Bunyan would not submit to that. And he just went ahead and preached. And he got jailed for it. He spent 13 years in jail. Because he wouldn't submit to that. After 13 years in jail, he was finally brought into a courtroom for the trial. And during the trial, he was told that he would be released from prison if he would just pledge to never preach again without official government license. John Bunyan said this: "If I were out of prison today, I would preach again tomorrow, so help me God." So he spent some more time in prison before he was ultimately released. That's some perseverance, isn't it? Well, the folks at Ephesus, the good believers there, they have that kind of perseverance as well. When things seemed bleak, their faith was steadfast. So they were praised for their service. They were praised for their suffering. And Jesus also praised them because their separation was firm. Jesus goes on to say in verse 2 that they cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And then you go down to verse 6, where Jesus says, and they do have this, that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There were some folks in the church that were teaching a false doctrine. They were putting themselves forward as false apostles. Now, we don't know exactly what the false doctrine was, but Jesus gives them this term as a label for them. He calls them the Nicolaitans. Now, no one knows for sure who these people were, but the name means destroyer or conqueror of the people, or one who lords over the people. Laos meaning people, and Nikos meaning conqueror or to lord over. But what we get here is the idea that some folks came in claiming an authority they didn't have and were controlling the church and trying to destroy the church from the inside in some power grab. And the good folks at the church at Ephesus saw through it and got rid of them. They kicked them out. Said, no, we're not going to let this false doctrine stand. Know this, Jesus never intended for the church of Jesus Christ to be a hodgepodge of different ideologies and different theories and different doctrines. The church is to be a lot of things, but if the church is not doctrinally sound, is not biblically settled, is not theologically straight, then the church ceases to be a church and become a social club or a cult. Theology that's not true must be rejected. Not just ignored, rejected in the church. Theology that teaches that sin is just a weakness needs to be rejected. No, sin is an affront to a holy God. Theology that teaches that there's any way to heaven besides Jesus Christ and coming to the foot of the cross and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior needs to be rejected. Theology that teaches that any part of the Bible is not true, or, well, we really can't rest on that doctrinally, needs to be jettisoned, needs to be gotten rid of. So those are the things that were going well with the church. But Jesus said there's some problems as well. And the main problem was that the church's dying love was troubling. Yes, Jesus was rejoicing over some stuff, but he had to reprove them on some other things. Notice in verse 4, Jesus said, "But I have this against you." What is it? He says that you have left your first love. Now, look at verse 4 again in your Bible. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Well, there is a positive here. That they once had a first love. You have to have had it before you can leave it. So, the past life of the church had been exciting. They had once had this first love for Jesus. All right, some of you older folks are going to get this. Some of you little guys aren't going to understand this yet. Some of you teenagers are just starting to enter the stage of life where you understand this. All right. Think back to the first time you fell in love with that special someone of the opposite sex. All right? Wasn't that exciting? I remember my first girlfriend, and we'd see each other at school, and we'd get home. Got home, and it wasn't 30 minutes while we were on the phone with each other again. We just saw each other at school. And we were talking again. Always talking. I probably drove everybody to me crazy because their conversation always wound up back to that person. I'm sure she did the same with me. You see, this is the type of love we're talking about for Jesus. Remember when you were first saved? How exciting it was. Everything you learned about Jesus was thrilling. You wanted to, just like a love letter from that first love, you wanted to read it over and over again. You wanted to take the Word of God and just read over and over again exciting passages as you discovered them. You couldn't wait to get back to church, to get around God's people. And for you, being a Christian was the greatest thing in the world, and you told people about it, and you weren't embarrassed one bit. That's what's meant by first love. These folks in the past have been so excited about being saved and what they've been saved out of. their life was so different. For them, serving the Lord was a blessing, not a burden. No, they were just walking around humming the tune, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is mine." You know? But that had been in the past. It wasn't true now of them. You see, present lethargy of the church was evidence. They had left that first love. Now catch what Jesus is saying. You're a hard-working group of believers. You are strong. You are enduring heavy persecution. You are doctrinally sound. But you have lost that love, that passion, that zeal for me that you once had. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus, closes his letter to them in Ephesians 6:24 with these words, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." The word incorruptible speaks of undying love. Paul's charge was, don't let your love for Jesus cool off. And now here we are, 30 years later after Paul wrote Ephesians 6:24, about 30 years, and the number one complaint that Jesus had about this church was they had let their love for him. Their devotion had chilled. They had lost that honeymoon love. You know, you go into a church that's 100% no heart left in. Remember Albert Schweitzer, that name? The missionary physician that traveled to Africa? Albert Schweitzer wrote this. The tragedy of life is not in the hurt to a man's name or even in the fact of death itself. The tragedy of life is what dies inside a man while he lives. The death of genuine feeling, the death of inspired response. Oh my, how a lot of Christians in our day could be described that way. Looking good on the outside, but their soul is dead within. Because they've lost their first love. They have no joy. The alluring wonder of Jesus has been lost from their lives and then lost from the church. So that's what Jesus had against them. So what was the warning that Jesus gave them? See, the church is devastating. First he commends them, then he chastises them, and now he commands them. Here's what you need to do to get out of this situation. Look at the commands that Jesus declared. There were three things that Jesus told them to do. First, they were to consider their former devotion. You see it in verse 5? Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Greek lesson. The word remember in verse 5 is in the perfect tense in the Greek. That means nothing to you, I know. But what that means is he is saying keep on remembering. That it's not just to be a one-time thing. Keep on remembering what you used to have. Recall and reflect daily on when you were first saved. Back when your heart was hot with love for Jesus. Back when the presence of Jesus seemed so real to you. Keep going back there every day in your heart. Remember what it used to be like in your life. And by remembering that, it will help that to be again. Then he gives them a second thing, command there to do. They were to confess their faithful decline. Jesus then says in verse 5, repent. Now I spent some time with that last week about letting God F5, God refresh your life. He is saying that they were to confess their spiritual decline and their deadness. They were to come before God in repentance. That means they were to turn from the way that they were living and to seek again to have that fellowship with God restored. And then third, they were to change their future direction. You see what Jesus said after that? Repent and do the deed you did at birth. Go back and live like you did when you first came to. So if Spirit is speaking to you like you've left your first love, you catch that Jesus is speaking to you, these three steps, these three commands. And Jesus gives them a warning. He said there's going to be some consequences if you don't do this. What are the consequences that Jesus described? Start back at the beginning of verse 5. I hope you have your Bible open. I'm reading from the New American Standard. to be survival, there's going to have to be revival. If you want to survive, you better revive. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. If there is no life in you, there will cease to be light in you as a church. You remember what the word Ichabod in the Old Testament means? The glory has departed. Look it up sometime in the Old Testament. Ichabod. I-C-H-A-B-O-D. Ichabod. Look it up sometime in your concordance and read the story of Ichabod. The glory of God will leave his house. We all know churches that once burned bright, but the lampstand, the light, had been removed. I remember being taken on a tour through a city one time by a pastor of a church in that city. He'd been there a little while. He was discussing his vision for the church. And as we were driving around, he told me that their church had made a decision that they were no longer going to try to evangelize the people around their church because, well, the people that were moving into the neighborhood just weren't like us anymore. The city was going through a demographic. And so, while we're going to be here, we're going to try to reach people in the town down the road. And I knew instantly that he was going to close the door to that church. You see, the way that we know whether or not we love the Lord, the great litmus test, it's love for people. And if you can't love the people that God has brought into your mission field, then the problem isn't with those people that God's brought into your mission field. The problem is you don't love the Lord. You've left your first love. And it was very soon after that that church did close its doors for good. History tells us that after the church at Ephesus received this letter from Jesus, that it rallied for a little while. But it lapsed again, lost again its first love. And within 100 years of this letter coming, the church was gone. One traveler of the day, a century later, wrote about visiting Ephesus. He was a Christian man. And he said when he came to Ephesus, he could find only 3 Christians in the whole city. And the 3 he found were sunken into such ignorance and apathy that they had never heard the name of Paul or Peter. What happened? They did not remember their first love. They did not repent, and they did not return. So as I come to the end of this message today, you to look closer.